The Lord be with you. Our reading from Luke drops us into an open plain in Galilee, into the midst of a huge crowd that have gathered to hear Jesus. Some of these folks are devoted to following him. Some are just curious to hear what he has to say. Some are hopeful he can heal them. And some are deeply suspicious of his agenda. Not everyone in the crowd is on the same page. This open landscape is not as open as it may seem. And this is no surprise to Jesus. He grew up among lines of division within Israel. He knew where those lines fell. The Essenes believed that the Jews had compromised their faith, and so they left into the desert and isolated themselves from the rest of Israel who had gone off the path. There were the Zealots who believed that Rome's oppression called for a revolution, and they championed that political agenda. There were the Sadducees who wanted to maintain their privilege and power in Jerusalem and in the temple, so they cozied up with the Romans. And there were the Pharisees, the pious ones, who knew the law so well, and they used that to keep themselves away from the sinners. And there were other factions and groups within Israel, and there were the people of the land, the simple Jewish folks, many of whom lived in Galilee. New Testament scholar Jimmy Dunn suggests that no period in ancient Judaism was so riven with factional dispute as the time of Jesus. Jesus lived in divided times. If you know something about rivalries, it's the group that's often closest to us that is most threatening. Calvin and Hope, U of M, MSU, you know this. Jesus and the Pharisees are really not that far apart. They share many of the same concerns. But even before Jesus is preaching that sermon on the plain that we hear, the Pharisees have their eye on Jesus and his followers. They're watching him wherever he goes. They keep an eye on his followers when they're walking through the grain fields to see if they'll break the Sabbath law. They have an eye on Jesus when he's preaching in the synagogues. And they see him sitting down around a table eating with sinners and tax collectors. They have their eyes on Jesus because they feel threatened by him, because he's crossing boundaries that protect their sense of identity, their righteousness. Jesus, the righteous should be here. The sinners belong over there. Don't transgress that boundary. Don't you wish the Bible were relevant today? Aren't you thankful that we've moved beyond these sorts of divisions, these groups? Isn't it good that none of us are suspicious of or feel threatened by that perspective or that group? If only, if only. The landscape of God's people today seems as divided as it was in Jesus' day. We love those who love us. We do good to those who do good to us. We gather together with those who agree with us. And we continue to dig ditches of division with shovels of suspicion and judgment and condemnation. Are we any different than the world around us? The Apostle Paul said that in God we live and move and have our being. But sometimes it feels like we live and move and have our being in a world of ideologies and groups. As I sat with our reading from Luke, my mind went to an article I read a couple years ago by Kevin Dendulk. He's a professor of political science at Cowan College. And his article is about identity and political partisanship in the American landscape. He argues that partisanship has become a primary identity marker, a primary fundamental way that we identify ourselves. His research led him to say this: partisans, so whether you're part of this group or that group, saw the other side as not merely wrong, but untrustworthy, morally suspect, and an existential threat to the body politic. It seems there is nothing more tribal and divisive than our partisan attachments. More and more, we're living in silos, in echo chambers, where we just speak with people who think like we do. What credit is that to us? Ideologies and parties want to claim us as their own. They want to claim us as their own. They want our allegiance. They want to shape our imagination. They want to determine our relationships, our friendships. They want to say which community we belong to. They want us to take pride in identifying ourselves as conservative or liberal or moderate or Democrat or Republican or independent, progressive or traditional. Ideologies and parties want to claim us as their own. We are the righteous ones. They are the sinners. But into this world of ideology and partisanship, into this landscape of divisions and silos and echo chambers, Jesus speaks a word. Jesus brings a message that's radical, that challenges every group and every ideology. It's equally offensive to all of us. A message that does not fit and does not compute in this world. A message that was no more at home in Jesus' day than it is in our own. But I say to you that, listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, Jesus is not suggesting that victims should stay in abusive relationships or that the oppressed should simply accept their oppression. Jesus is calling his followers to resist the patterns of this world. In a landscape of division and sectarianism, Jesus transgresses and abolishes boundaries. But Jesus isn't just bringing yet another ideology. Jesus proclaims and embodies a gospel that calls all ideology into question. Jesus brings a love that's powerful enough to crucify and resurrect all our best thinking, so that we're invited into an open and spacious plane for life in God's kingdom. As Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you'll be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Maybe you've heard Wendell Berry's poem, Manifesto, the Mad Farmer Liberation Front. In this poem, Berry challenges the ideologies that want to claim our primary allegiance, that want to cut us off from one another. I'll read the first couple stanzas. Love the quick profit, the annual raise, vacation with pay. Want more of everything ready-made. Be afraid to know your neighbors and to die. And you will have a window in your head. Not even your future will be a mystery anymore. Your mind will be punched in a card and shut away in a little drawer. When they want you to buy something, they will call you. When they want you to die for profit, they will let you know. So friends, every day do something that won't compute. Love the Lord. Love the world. Work for nothing. Take all that you have and become poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Loving our enemies requires that we disappoint those parties, those groups, those ideologies that clamor for our allegiance. It requires that we refuse to be conformed to the patterns of this world, that we step out with Jesus to transgress boundaries, that we move toward those with whom we deeply disagree. Conversations around human sexuality and gender have been bubbling up at COS for some time now. And council has discerned that we need to lean into these conversations, not to hide from them, but to approach them with humility and wisdom and compassion and integrity and honesty. I don't know what you think and feel when you hear that. Maybe it makes you anxious. Maybe you're thinking, this is a bad sign. We're headed down the wrong path here. Maybe you're feeling relieved. Maybe you're thinking, finally we're having this conversation. It's about time. Maybe you're feeling encouraged to lift up your voice that you feel has been dismissed or ignored. Maybe this is opening up wounds that you've been carrying. Or maybe you suddenly feel a pressure to stay quiet because you fear being judged or condemned for what you believe. Friends, this is some uncharted territory, and I am confident that Satan would love nothing more than for fear and suspicion and team loyalty to get a foothold in here, for the patterns of this world to have their way in here. Marilyn Robinson was right. Fear is not a Christian habit of mind. Fear is not a Christian habit of mind. An older friend of mine told me a story once about a day in seminary. It was a Friday morning. He had a morning class, and right after was chapel. Now, this theology class, they were having some discussion. I don't remember what the topic was, but discussion became heated. He got into a pretty heated argument with one other student, and they were going back and forth, and they said some harsh and hurtful things. It came to a point where my friend just stormed out of the room. It so happened that he was assigned to distribute communion in chapel that day. And so, still fuming, he made his way to chapel and took his place at the front during communion. He had the bread and the cup, and a long line of faculty and students made their way forward. The body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. I'll let you guess who the last person in line was. It was that student that he'd had such a harsh argument with. The body of Christ given for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. He said in that moment, grace and mercy and forgiveness ceased being an idea. It became a reality between him and someone he considered his enemy just moments before. Jesus calls us to love those with whom we deeply disagree, to serve those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who have wounded us. How is that possible? That doesn't come naturally to any of us. Thankfully, Jesus didn't come only to teach this way of self-giving love. Jesus came to live it, to embody it. He gave up his life for his enemies. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't stay in his righteous corner, safe and isolated, but he welcomed and ate with sinners. Jesus' love is the only reason we can resist the patterns of this world. It's the only reason we can live into this radical love ourselves. Friends, I am so thankful we come to the table every Sunday. I am so thankful. Not only because it takes some pressure off me as a preacher, though I appreciate that very much. I'm so thankful we come to the table because it's here that we're connected to Jesus Christ, to his self-giving love, and we're connected to one another, especially that person that we consider an enemy. Henry Nouwen once said, "Community is the place where the person you least want to live with always lives." This is a community. It's a community. And we're invited to the table to join Jesus in stepping across those lines of division, to lay down our fear, to lay down our self-righteousness, to take our place as a people the world says should not be together. And we look each other in the eye, and we say, "The body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you." And through Christ's radical love, we claim one another as sisters and brothers, because the Father has claimed each of us as children. Friends, around this table, all things and all of us hold together in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.